This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we once again take up the book of Romans. We fully understand that this is the passage of full mention on your plan of salvation, that this book explains by its very outline man's need and God's supply. We thank you for this and ask that you would bless our time as we meditate upon your word. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 7? One famous Puritan quip concerning this chapter is that chapter 7 was written so that you might not draw the wrong inference from chapter 6. As we have pointed out in our previous exposition, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the significance and implications of justification. This is why in verse 1, he begins with a question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And we notice that in the Greek, the word died and most of the other verbs in this passage are in the aorist tense, which refers to an event, an act. We call it a punctiliar action. It is not referring to a process of sanctification. It is not referring to the Christian life that we live day to day, but it's looking back to a specific time when we died to sin. Now, there are many false teachings that have arisen due to a failure to, particularly to know the Greek language. And many people, when they approach this chapter, approach it with the assumption that dying to sin is something that we are supposed to do all the time in the Christian life. Or we're supposed to run down to the altar and die to sin and name it and claim it, or perhaps be baptized with the Holy Ghost and speak with tongues, or get the second blessing or the third one or the fourth one, or be fully surrendered. Or maybe we'll get the deeper life or the higher life or the victorious life or the abundant life. But we have been arguing, I think successfully throughout the entire chapter, that the Apostle Paul is talking about justification when we legally died to the claims of our old master sin. We once were slaves to sin. Sin was our master and we were the slaves. Hence, sin had certain legal claims on us. Sin had its laws and commandments, and we obeyed sin as our master. But then grace intervened, and through the marvelous act of justification, when the righteousness of Christ was shifted over to our account, and our sins were shifted over to His, so He died for our sins, and we live for His righteousness, that this process of what we're speaking is something that has to do with salvation, being saved, being justified. And chapter 7, I think, is the final proof that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is stating in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Now, will you notice that again, the translators here did not put the word law with the capital L. He's referring to law in general, civil law, even in the Roman Empire, Jewish law, biblical law, just law, nomos. He said, listen, I'm talking to people who have some awareness of how the law works. And he's indiscriminate there. It's not specifically to Moses, or it would have been capitalized. He says, don't you understand that as long as a person is alive, he's got to obey the law? He is under the law. So as long as you're alive, you're supposed to obey the speed limit. Now, if we took a contest as to see who keeps that law, I think we'd all be in trouble. a heavy foot, and you put the metal to the pedal to the metal and all of that. But as long as you are alive, you have to pay taxes and you have to obey the law. Then he gives an illustration. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. His illustration is perfect. When you are married, you are in a legal relationship to your mate. It's husband and wife. So we're not talking about live-ins. Live-ins. Too many people today think it's just great to live in. It was suggested on television, given Clinton's penalizing of married couples, it would be cheaper to divorce and to continue to live together and to pay separate taxes than it is to live together, because there is basically a marriage tax, so that married couples pay greater taxes than single people. But I don't think that is sufficient basis for a Christian man and woman to get divorced so they could collect their Social Security independently and all the rest. But here, he says, while you're married, you have a legal relationship. If one of you goes outside of that relationship and commits immorality, this is adultery. You have violated the law. And by the way, in most states, adultery is still a civil offense. It's on the books. Even fornication is on the books. That if the police wanted to, there, a lot of people could be arrested today for doing a lot of things. But if the husband dies, or if the wife dies, at that moment, that legal relationship is terminated, and you can remarry. So his illustration, I think, is very appropriate to the Reformed interpretation of chapter 6, that it is talking about being free from a legal relationship to sin, in which you're the slave, in which sin is the master. Because here, the very illustration is the husband and wife illustration. And when the death comes, or when divorce comes, then there is no longer a legal obligation. And I think the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses is abundant proof that he's talking about justification, freeing us from the dominion of sin. Now verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Now notice what they do in the New American Standard. Look at the word law. What's different? Capital L. Capital L. Instead of just talking about law in general, now he goes back to the whole issue of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses. He said, listen, did you know you died to all those commands and laws of Moses? Can you eat shrimp and lobster and crab? Moses said you can't eat them. Do you ever sit down and have a plate of ribs? Moses wouldn't sit down and eat any ribs. Do you have a blue fringe on your clothing? Do you cut your hair according to how Moses said you're supposed to cut it? No. Why? Well, whereas the people of God were once married to Moses, and they had to live according to the rules of his house, now they have died and he has died, and that relationship is severed, and we're married to another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, Moses said this, but I say that. There was a transference. Instead of having to follow Moses, we follow Christ. Instead of listening to the laws of the old covenant, we obey the laws of the new covenant. Through the body of Christ, we died to the legal requirements to the dominion, to the rule of Moses' law. Well, why did we die to the law? That so that what? You might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Well, there you go. If you ever wanted a passage to refute the Armstrong Worldwide Church of God, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Seventh-day Baptists, the Christian Adventists, and many other cultic groups, who think that we still have to live under Moses. Whatever Moses said goes. So you got to have kosher food. You got to worship on, is it Sunday or Saturday, do these groups say? Saturday. This morning I turned on the television and I left it on briefly and I heard, the world tomorrow. Which day is the day of worship? Do you keep God's holy Sabbath or do you worship on Sunday? And I thought, oh no, not that old rag. But nevertheless, this is the one of the great passages, you see, which reveals that we do not have to live in bondage to Moses or to the law. And this has to do with the conscience. Does anyone here have a conscience? Maybe a little rusty for some of you, a little weak for some of you. Well, in every conscience, someone has to sit in the chair cracking the whip. Because the conscience is not a pleasant thing. How many of you ever been bothered by your conscience? Well, you see, there's a whip that cracks, you see, and there's someone sitting in the chair, he has a whip. And when you do something that's wrong, he cracks the whip and stings you a little bit. Now, the cultists will say that Moses sits in that chair. So as you go to pick up that rib, all of a sudden, you feel the sting of that crack of that whip, saying, thou shalt not eat the pork, the pig. And if you want to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, all of a sudden that whip is cracking. You wanted to pick up a few shrimp, oh, that whip's a cracking. And you do this and you can't do that. And some people really try to live with Moses sitting in the chair with the whip in his hand. Now, how many of you ever found that picture in the New Testament as the great goal of the Christian life? It's not there. Who is supposed to sit in the chair now? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you love me, you will what? Obey me. This is my new commandment. Moses said this, but I say that. We transferred from Moses to Christ, according to verse 4, that we might bear fruit in our lives for God. For while we were in the flesh, and that means not in the sense of while we had a body, but in the context, it's referring to sinful passions. If you notice the comma, and then he explains the sinful passions, you've heard me state before that in Romans, sarkos, the Greek word flesh does not refer to the body, but it refers to the fallen nature within man, the sinful nature within man. You say, well, why does Pastor Bob say that? Well, because of places like this, where after he used the word flesh, he says, well, what I mean by that are the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, we're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. He said, now while we lived under the law, under Moses, we got irritated with all those laws. You know, there were several hundred laws. A lot of rules. Can't do this, can't do that, must do this, and must do that. Get irritated. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the, capital L or small L? The capital L, the law of Moses. Now, you couldn't ask for a better passage. You have to tell Gary North and Rush Dooney, my friends, You got it all wrong. You think that by being saved, we are now brought under the law of Moses. This passage says, we have been released from the Mosaic law. So don't try to quote Moses to me. Don't run off in the Old Testament and start quoting verses. Don't tell me that Bill Gothard says we can't eat rabbit because the Old Testament says you can't eat rabbit. I don't care that the Old Testament says you can't eat rabbit. One, it's pretty fine eating. Had some relatives, a great uncle and great aunt, who raised rabbits up in Michigan. And we'd go up for the summer sometimes, and all we did was eat rabbit because that was the cheapest way to feed everybody, so we had it sometimes twice a day. Never got tired of it. She cooked it all sorts of different ways. But also because in the New Testament, we are told by the Lord Jesus, it is not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It is what comes out of you. And out of your heart comes all manner of wickedness. And then Mark adds, by this statement, Jesus made all foods kosher. King James, by this saying, he cleansed all meats. Modern translation, he made all food kosher. So now we can have shrimp and lobster and crab, and we can have rabbit and things of that nature. We were released from the old Mosaic law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Do you see the conflict between Spirit and letter? We use that expression today, the Spirit of the law, the letter of the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means you can break a law while attempting to keep it at the same time. You kept the spirit of it, but broke the letter of it, and often a judge will let you off the hook. Can any of you think of an illustration of where you keep the spirit of the law but break the letter of the law? Let's say your child has an accident. What you going to do? We're living out in the boonie zoomies. You get in your car, and the little sign says 35 miles an hour, and you know you got 40 miles to go to get to a hospital. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to go 65. You're going to go 75. You know that road so well, you know when to slow down at every curve. Now, if a cop stops you, have you broken the letter of the law? And what is the purpose of those speed laws? To preserve life. But what are you doing by breaking that law? Preserving life. So what will he do? He'll get in front of you and say, let's go, and you're both going 65 or 70 miles an hour. You broke the letter of the law, but you kept the intent of the law. Here, the Apostle Paul is contrasting the letter from the Spirit. He will do this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 when he contrasts the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And here, he is talking about the oldness of the letter of the law versus the newness of the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about? Under the Old Covenant, there was no guarantee that you were a true believer, had a regenerate heart. As a matter of fact, of all those Jews who left in the Exodus out of Egypt, how many of them actually made it into the Promised Land? How many were still alive after 40 years of wandering who actually made it in? Two. Who were the two that were still alive that made it in? Joshua and Caleb. Remember, they were the only two out of the 12 spies who told the truth. And God said, you two will walk into the Promised Land, but everybody else is going to die. Did even Moses make it in? They all died. So under the Old Covenant, why did they keep it? Because of threats.
Do this or die.
Fear. punishment. They were to keep the Sabbath day holy. And if you picked up sticks, what happened to you? You got killed. But under the new covenant, keeping the laws that Jesus laid down, love one another, love your neighbors, yourself, etc. Do we find any verses that say that the pastor is to take out a rubber hose, come to your home and beat you half to death because you didn't show up for church? No. Now, there's times I wish I could do that. Some people need a good whooping, but I can't do it. David Koresh got into that. Look what happened to him. No, under the new covenant, we don't have the threats and the death penalties and killings and whippings and beatings and dunkings and all the rest of that. Our obedience should be motivated from the Spirit of God because we love the Lord. One is called legal obedience. The other is called evangelical obedience. One is focused on fear. The other is focused on love. Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit should move us to obey Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, do you ever find that on Mount Sinai? As Jehovah spoke from the mountain, if you love me, keep these commandments. No. Do this or die. And the people were shaking and didn't even want to hear it. This is the contrast between being motivated by the letter of the law to live a holy life and being motivated by the Spirit of God to live a holy life. What shall we say then? Any of you notice who used that as a title of a book and then of a film series? Francis Schaeffer. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, you see, the Apostle Paul is always having to think ahead. And since he's been discussing the fact we have been released from the law, we used to be bound by the law, we used to be irritated by the law, and now we've been set free from that law, what conclusions could somebody draw from that wrongly? Well, that the law must have been a pretty evil thing. Paul is saying, hallelujah, I'm set free. Free at last. Yes, thank God, I'm free at last. Well, that must have been an evil thing. Was the law evil? Is that why you're shouting hallelujah? He says, may it never be. Don't even let that thought into your mind. Remember, we've already seen in chapter 6 and elsewhere that the problem is not the law. The problem is the one we see in the mirror when we look in there in the morning. You're shaving. Some of you shaving this morning or putting on your makeup. If you don't know what the problem is, look in the mirror. You'll find out what the problem is. He said, look, it's not the law. Listen, on the contrary, the law has a good function. It has a good purpose. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This is dealing with the subject of epistemology. Epistemology is the science of discussing how do you know what you know? How can you know anything? And he's saying here, if God had not revealed in Scripture certain laws, I wouldn't have any idea of what they were, and I would go on breaking them, and I would never know that what I was doing is wrong. And he uses the illustration of thou shalt not covet, that it was because of Moses' law that he realized what he was doing was wrong. It was sin. It was evil. But this has to do with how do you know what sin is? Well, the law tells you what sin is. But sin, verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, what is he saying? Well, a modern paraphrase would say, listen, as I looked into my heart, I thought I was a pretty good fellow. Then I looked into the mirror of the law, and I found out I was not a good fellow. I had a real problem of coveting other people, their money, their fame, their reputation, their wife, or whatever it is. I had a problem in coveting. And the more that I understood the law, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's ass, anything that is thy neighbor's, the more I understood that, the deeper I understood that, the more profound I understood how I was breaking that law. That's how that law produced in me an awareness of all the coveting I was doing. For we must remember, apart from the law, sin is legally dead. That is, you don't know it exists, it's not there bothering you. He said, now I was once alive apart from the law. I thought I was great. I've met many people who says, I'm a good person. I'm a good person, I help my neighbor. I've been a faithful husband, a faithful wife. I'm not a drunkard, I'm not a whoremonger. I'm not a drug addict. I'm a good person, I'm a good daddy, I'm a good mommy. I'm a good person, I'm alive. Apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I died in my own estimation of myself. I now looked at myself differently and I realized I was not spiritually alive, I was spiritually dead. And this commandment, which as to its goal had life in mind, proved to result in what? Death for me. God said, do this and you shall live. Break this and you're going to die. And guess what we discovered? We broke them all. In principle, if you have broken one commandment, in principle you've broken them all. Not mean factual, but principe, as we would say in Latin, principe. In principle, you violated them all because you violated the authority of them all. And it's only because of the commandment and the law that I understood this. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, is the law sin? No. What is the law? The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is me. He says, I'm the problem, not the law. Don't blame the law, blame me. And he used a perfect illustration. Evidently, he had a problem with coveting. I don't know whatever your problem is, but whatever it is, it's the problem that's now coming to mind. That's your problem. And here he said he came to understand it and to realize he was a sinner through the law. And that's why the preaching of law, small l, is important. We have to teach law to our children. How do they know that it's wrong to lie except you tell them, now, Jamie, Daddy would rather you tell the truth than you lie, because if you lie, you get two spankings. One for doing the bad thing that you did to your sister, pulling her hair. The other is for lying and saying you didn't do it when I was sitting in the chair and I saw you do it. The audacity of children who will lie when you saw them do it. So then you give them two spankings. And you're trying to teach them it's better to tell the truth and take your punishment than to try to lie, because that's a second offense. And my kids always got a second spanking for lying. You got one for this and one for that. Because lying you cannot abide. And here he's saying the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Is the law the problem? If we got rid of the law, and of course that's the great hippie revolution, isn't it? How should we handle the problem of homosexuality? You get rid of the law. How should we handle the problem of illegitimate children? Well, you simply get rid of the law. People in the Libertarian Party say, how should we handle the problem of people smoking marijuana? You get rid of the law. You make it legal to do drugs. That's how you answer. Because it's the law, you say. That's the problem. Well, Paul said, listen, was it the law that killed me? May it never be. I still like the King James, God forbid, though it's not in the Greek. You have to put down, may it never be. There is no theos in the Greek. Rather, it was sin, not the law. It's like seeing a sign that says, warning, do not swim, saltwater crocodiles, and you're in Australia. Now, if you go ahead and get in that water, and a croc comes up and bites you in the arm and twists it off, and you make it back to shore minus one arm, you say, well, it was that sign that caused the loss of my arm. It was the law that's to blame. No. It's the rebellion against the law that led you to swim in water you were told not to. When the Bible says don't commit adultery, and you go ahead and commit adultery, and you get your arm twisted off by the devil, most people will condemn the law. Well, God shouldn't have said that. No, it's the sin, not the commandment. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Boy, this Paul's using some good reasoning here. He says it's not the law that's the problem. It's sin in the heart is the problem. The law was good and holy and righteous. But we couldn't keep it anyway. We broke it. We can't be saved through the law. That's why in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only way you'll ever get eternal life, is as a gift from God that you receive by faith. Has to be faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. This is why he ends this part of the argument by saying, if you want to know the problem in life, it's sin, not God's law. If you want to know where all your troubles come from, it's not the law. So that if we remove the laws, everything are hunky-dory. No, it's sin. It's rebellion in the heart and in the life. Thus, he says, the commandments were given by God in order that sin might become utterly sinful. Sinful to the max. We might understand it as being wickedness. And that is why the preaching of law, small l, is very important.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.